Again, that's one of my favorite songs in the hymn book. If you just stop and listen to the words of that song, "O love of God, how vast and wide." I like the verse that talks about if the sky were a parchment and all of the oceans and all the waters on earth were ink and every stalk of corn were a quill, you could not write on the sky all the love of God. Reminds me of a picture I saw one time, I believe on a chalkboard, a picture of a chalkboard, and on the chalkboard was just written, "I love you, I 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 love you," the whole chalkboard. And we could not write, the sky is not big enough for God to write that to mankind. Maybe you're sitting here today and you might be saying, you don't know the type of person I am. I don't know the type of person that you are, but God does. And God still says that He loves you. Paul reminds us, "Of whom I am chief," he said, "of all sinners." And God loves each one of us. What a great song to remind us how vast and how big the love of God is. Again, I don't know who you are, but I look at mankind as a whole, and God's sacrifice on Calvary was big enough for all of mankind. And that includes each one of us. Isn't that a great song? We're going to be in Luke chapter 9 today. We're going to go away from our general study that we've been going through on defending the faith and in the New Testament. I'm going to look for just a few minutes today as we look away from our study. Luke chapter 9, and the title of today's message is "The Making of a Disciple." What makes a disciple? And we are born Americans. America is known as a Christian nation. We see it on all of our money, one nation under God, even though there are those who would seek to take that phrase away today. One nation under God, a nation that was built on biblical principles, a nation in which probably today millions of people are attending churches across this country. Many would claim to know Jesus Christ. Many would say they are His disciples. And yet today, I wonder how many, if we look at God's Word today, if we look at what is a disciple, how many of us would really embrace that term? How many would really be able to say, "I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I would follow Jesus Christ"? Take with me just a moment, and our text is going to be in verses 18 through 27. But I'd like to back up a little bit, maybe go to the beginning of the chapter here. Do a little bit of reading just by background, just to give us a little context of the message here that Jesus is giving to His disciples. It says here in verse number 1 of chapter 9, it says, "Then He called His 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases." His 12 disciples, He gave them power, He gave them all authority to go out into the areas around to cast out devils and to cure diseases. It would be easy for these disciples to sit back and to think on that day, "Wow, I'm pretty good. Look at the things that we are able to do here because we are followers of Jesus Christ." I wonder if there wasn't perhaps at least the temptation for them to sit back and to think about the position that they had as one of Jesus' intimate circle, 12 disciples. He goes on to the passage goes on to say in verse number 2, "And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, Take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. Whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when ye go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them." And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, "John I have beheaded. But who is this of whom I hear such things?" And he desired to see him. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him. And he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, Then came the 12 and said unto him, Send the multitude away, that they may go into towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. They didn't have a McDonald's. They didn't have any hotels in the area. And a crowd gathering in a desert place could only stay there for a few hours before the sun would start to set. It would start to get cold out. They would start to get hungry. And there was nothing for them in the desert. So they suggested that we should send the people away so they can go make arrangements. It says here, verse number 13, But he said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they said, We have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. Or how would we go buy meat for all these people? For they were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, Make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so, and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up into heaven, he blessed them and brake and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat and were filled. And there was taken up of the fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. Many messages have been preached on that passage there, most of them concerning the 12 disciples and their faith and how the Lord used the lunch of a small boy to feed so many people, and how the disciples learned so much about following the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would ask the question, why were 5,000 men, women, and children following Jesus into the desert place to begin with? Did you ever stop to think about that? Here Jesus gets away into the desert to get a little, perhaps, a rest and relaxation. Takes his 12 with him, perhaps, to do a little counseling with them. And lo and behold, turn around, and here come 5,000 men, women, and plus women and children, following him out into the desert. No thought of their own provisions, no thought about what they're going to do when it gets dark, no thought about what they're going to do for food. Yet they follow Jesus Christ. And that is the context by which we are going to look at the next passage here, the rest of this passage, as we look at those who follow Jesus Christ and why do they follow him. Notice what it says here in verse number 18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? 5,000 men, women, and children following him into the desert place. Why were they there? That would bring a question that Jesus would ask his disciples. Basically, he is asking them, why are these people here? But he asks them this question. Who do these people say that I am? In other words, who do these people think that I am, that they are going to follow me around? And understand that everywhere Jesus went in his earthly ministry, this was the same reaction that he faced. And so he turns to his disciples and he asks his disciples, who do these people think that I am? Why do these people continue to follow me? We see that it's a question that he asks them, and I think it's a rightful question posed. He had spent his earthly ministry up to this point offering himself to the people of Israel as the Messiah. Isn't that what Israel was looking for? They were looking for that coming Messiah that the prophets in the Old Testament had prophesied for. They thought that Messiah was going to come and was going to throw off the yoke of Roman rule and set up Israel again as a powerful nation. Perhaps they remembered back to the days of King David and the glorious kingdom that King David had and that King Solomon had and the power and the might and the prestige that was the nation of Israel. And that's what they were looking for in a Messiah. Perhaps that's why all these people were following Jesus Christ around the countryside and even into the desert place to hear him speak some more. You see, Jesus was offering to the children of Israel, the people of Israel, their Messiah, but it wasn't the same Messiah that they thought that they were going to receive. And so Jesus says, Whom do men say that I am? Well, notice the response as we continue looking at verse number 19. They answered, said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. In other words, their view, the people's view, who were following Jesus around the desert side, their view of who Jesus was perhaps he was John the Baptist who had been beheaded. Perhaps he was Elijah, come back again and speaking, preaching his fiery sermons. Perhaps it was a prophet, probably Jeremiah, risen from the grave. And Jesus says, okay, but who do you think that I am? Why are you here today? Why do you follow me? Peter is often considered, especially in the Gospels, the one disciple who, as we like to say today in our vernacular, was constantly putting his foot in his mouth, always saying the wrong thing, always being rebuked of the Lord. I like to think that Peter was only saying what so many of us would often be saying ourselves. I see myself a lot in Peter. But you know what? Peter is also the one disciple who said some of the most profound things in the gospel. Notice what he says here. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answering said, the Christ of God. The Christ of God. Go back and look at the account. Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. Matthew gives us a little more detail as to what Peter says. Peter says, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice two things about Peter's statement that he is saying about Jesus Christ. He is saying, first of all, that you are the Christ. He recognized the work of Jesus Christ and why Jesus came to earth. He did not come to earth to set us up with a good example as to how we ought to live. Jesus Christ came to atone for men's sin by laying Himself willingly upon the cross, by shedding His blood. And that the Bible reminds us in Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And Jesus was that sacrifice for each one of us. He recognized His work on Calvary. There are many people today who claim the name Jesus Christ, but refuse to recognize the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Oh, sure, they'll be in church today, and on Easter Sunday, they'll celebrate the risen Savior, but they put their faith in their works. They add to what Jesus Christ did on Calvary, and they add to Jesus Christ perhaps going through another intermediary, perhaps the Pope or a priest. They add to salvation their own works, thinking that, okay, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, but somehow I have to do enough to earn that grace, to earn that gift, that free gift of salvation. But Peter says, you are the Christ. You alone are my remission of sin. But he goes on to say, the Son of God. He realizes the position of Jesus Christ and that Jesus was deity. Jesus was the Son of God. The third person of the Trinity, which I don't understand. But we see it preached and taught in Scripture. As we are reminded today in Sunday School of Colossians by Mr. Fafard reminding us that Jesus, the preeminent one, not the prominent. We have many prominent people today. But there can only be one preeminent, can't there? And that is Jesus. Peter recognized the work and the position of Jesus Christ when he said the Christ of God. It's interesting that as Jesus begins a discourse here on what true discipleship is, he begins by asking the question, who do you think that I am? Why is that question so important in understanding true discipleship? The answer is this. Because our view of who Jesus Christ is going to determine the degree to which we will follow Him. Think about all those people. 5,000 men, plus women and children. Who do they see Jesus Christ as? Well, they saw Him as perhaps a miracle worker. They saw Him perhaps as a person who was doing some pretty neat things out in the desert side for anybody who was there to see. But did they recognize Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the payment for mankind? Is that who they recognize Jesus Christ as? There's a reason why many refused to follow Jesus after that. I wonder today, as we look at churches around America and as we look at our own hearts, how do you view Jesus Christ today? Do you look at Jesus as a great historical figure? Do you look at Jesus as a great example by which we are to model our lives after? Do you look at Jesus perhaps as just nothing more than a great teacher among many great teachers? You know, that will determine the degree to which you will decide to follow Him as a disciple. Or do you look to Jesus Christ as the Savior of mankind, He who laid down His life so that I could be saved, even though I don't deserve it? We see here in our text, the making of a disciple. As we look at our text today, I'd like to look at three quick points. The first point that I would like to look at is the description of a disciple. As was the case in Christ's time, people follow Him in three different stages or to three different degrees. And I would dare say that each person sitting here today is following Jesus Christ in one of these three stages that we look at as we look at the description of a disciple today. First of all, we see that the curious follow Christ. The curious follow Christ. That's who these 5,000 men plus women and children in the desert that day were that were following Jesus Christ. That's who the majority of people who follow Jesus Christ all around the countryside in his earthly ministry, that's why they were following him, because they were curious. No doubt, word was spreading throughout all of Galilee, throughout all of Israel, about this man, the son of the carpenter, who is going around and doing some incredible things. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. No doubt, there were many curious people that day. Would there not be today as well? If we heard there was somebody over in Springfield and Holyoke going through the hospitals and everybody in the hospital was miraculously being healed, going out along the cemetery there and seeing graves opened up and people walking out, would we not be curious as well? Absolutely we would be. The curious follow Christ. We see that Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. The curious followed Christ. We look at John chapter 6 and verse number 2. The curious followed Christ. We see something very interesting in John chapter 6, verse number 2, though. Jesus presents them with a truth that that is hard for them to understand, hard for them to come to grips with. And as we look at verse number 2 in John chapter 6, it says, "And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased." You see, they weren't following him because of their message per se. These follow Christ out of curiosity or for the novelty of it. Like the Pharisees, they see he is different, but refuse to accept him for who he is. Like others, they like his amazing acts so long as they are amused or satisfied. They were fed, they were healed, and we see that they follow Jesus Christ because of perhaps the novelty of it. However, most of them never truly accepted Christ. You see, curiosity should lead us to a deeper commitment to Jesus Christ. Curiosity is a good thing. It brought these people out. But that curiosity should have gone deeper than just to see what Jesus could do to amuse them. I think the unsaved person that might be sitting here today, I think perhaps you are here out of curiosity. Perhaps you go to church out of curiosity. Perhaps you follow religious people because of the curiosity of seeing who is Jesus. Today is our Meet Our Pastor Sunday. Perhaps you're here out of curiosity to see who is Faith Baptist Church. What do they believe in? The curious follow Christ. But we also see under the description of a disciple, not only do the curious follow Christ, we see that the convinced follow Christ. John chapter 2, verse 11 says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." You see, Jesus did these miracles, and many people looked at the miracles that he did, and they thought, wow, truly, only the Son of God could do these things. Perhaps he must be the Son of God. Christ's miracles amazed them, and they knew he was indeed the Son of God as a result of these things. But yet, I think that many of those who followed Jesus Christ and even believed on who he said he was were content with going home rather than to sacrifice to continue to follow him. These accept Christ but never commit to fully live for Christ. You know, I see that in many churches today. Perhaps that is you today. Perhaps you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've accepted him as the Son of God. You have accepted his payment on Calvary as the remission and the payment for your sin. And you've accepted him as your Savior. But how many times are we content with that? How often do we say, you know what, I'll go to church as long as it's convenient for me to do so. I'll give in the offering as long as I have money to give. You see, their salvation is good enough for them. Yet perhaps they are afraid to acknowledge Christ before others at the workplace. Perhaps there is fear there when it means talking to their family members who are unsaved. Oftentimes these who follow Christ shrink in the face of adversity. These are satisfied so long as their faith never requires anything of them. Don't we often see that today in our churches and in Christianity? Why do we call America a Christian nation? Our abundance of Christian churches, our abundance of Christian people who fill the pews in those Christian churches because it's convenient. What would happen should persecution come in our country, though? What should happen if they should lose their job or lose their marriage? What should happen if they should lose a loved one through death and disease? Would they give up on their God then? Would they give up on Jesus Christ then? Do they follow the Lord only because it is convenient for them to do so? John chapter 6 and verse 66 says this about many of these people who follow Jesus. From that time, many of his disciples went back and sadly, it says, and walked no more with him. When adversity comes and difficult time comes, sometimes those who are committed cease to follow Jesus Christ. We see here lastly, the committed that follow Christ. John chapter 6, verse 68, again, we see a great remark by Simon Peter. John chapter 6, verse 66, just a minute ago when we read, said, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And Jesus turned to his 12 and he said, will you also leave me? Will you also walk away from me? Will you also cease from following me as these others, thousands of people have done? And notice what Peter says just two verses later in verse number 68. He says, then Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Lord, where are we going to go? Jesus says, these others have left. Tough times come. Specifically there, they didn't like the message that he preached. Kind of strikes a pastor or a preacher kind of hard when people leave because they don't like the message anymore. And Jesus turns and says, are you going to go? Are you going to leave me as well? Will you walk away from me? Will you cease to follow me? And Peter says, Lord, where will we go? You're the only one, Lord, that has the words of eternal life. These accept Christ, but also count the cost to follow Christ. I don't think that Peter realized that day what that faith was going to require of him in just a few short years. I'm pretty sure Peter did not understand what his stand that day meant for him, as did the 12. But the reality is this, Jesus, are you going to go? Are you going to leave me as well? And Peter said, Lord, there is no place else to go. I look at the committed disciple of Jesus Christ, and that is the one that says, Lord, I will follow you. There is no place else to go, Lord. Lord, I will give up all. There is no place else to go. I will face death, Lord. There is no place else to go. You alone have the words of life. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 remind us that our Christian faith, our discipleship under the Lord Jesus Christ is a living sacrifice. It means we willfully give what we have to follow Jesus Christ, regardless of what it might mean or what it might cost us. As in Christ's day, few disciples are willing to follow Christ to this degree. These are whom Christ describes in verse 23. As we get to our second point, we've seen the description of a disciple. Look at the dedication of a disciple. Notice what it says, verses number 23 and 24. And he said to them, if any man will come after me, if any man would desire to be my disciple, if any man would desire to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will lose his life shall lose it. Or whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Here we see point number two here today, the dedication of a disciple. What are the expectations of a disciple, of a person who desires to follow Jesus Christ? Well, we see, first of all, in verse number 23, it is an act of humility. It says here that verse number 23, and he said unto them, if any man will come after me, let him, first of all, deny himself. To follow Jesus Christ is an act of ultimate humility. It is, first of all, recognizing that I cannot save myself. I do not hold the keys to my own salvation. Jesus Christ does. It means that I must deny myself and I must deny my own affections and my own free will. I must recognize as a disciple of Jesus Christ that my life does not belong to me. It belongs to the Lord because He first of all created me, and then second of all, He bought me with His blood. I am not my own. I belong to the Lord. How oftentimes do we as Christians live in pride against our Lord? When He would ask us to do something for Him and we would say, Lord, I'd rather do this. I'd rather not. It is, first of all, an act of humility. It is our pride that often gets in the way. We see, secondly, that to follow Jesus Christ in discipleship is an act of sacrifice. Notice what it says in verse number 23. Let him deny himself and take up his cross. The followers of Jesus Christ in that day would have understood what the cross was. The primary means of execution under the Roman government. It was brutal. It was public. It was long enduring. It was designed to make the person hanging on the tree suffer in humiliation and agony for hours and sometimes even days on end. That was the sacrifice of the cross. Jesus told his disciples that day, if you're going to be my disciple, you must deny yourself to the point of being able to pick up your cross. Could you imagine as they walked the streets, saw hundreds of crosses lining the road, hundreds of men in excruciating agony as they suffered and as they died and as they hung there even after their death. And Jesus says, are you willing to take up your cross for me? And that image coming into their mind. You know, for us, our idea today of sacrifice for Jesus Christ, for the name of Christianity in America, really kind of pales in comparison to all of that, doesn't it? We're not willing to sacrifice one day a week to give to the Lord. If it's convenient, I'll be in church. But should the weather turn nice and the fish start jumping out of the water, all of a sudden, where's our sacrifice then? I'll be in church unless, of course, the Patriots are in the Super Bowl next week, which they are not. Thankfully for all of us, right? You don't have to gauge your faithfulness to church and all of that. We laugh at that, but really, where is our sacrifice for the Lord? We would give, except that, boy, you know, I got cut back off my work hours and I'm barely making it now. The sacrifice. The Lord told His disciples that day, you are not a disciple of mine if you're not willing to bear up that cross. The symbol of excruciating suffering. Excruciating punishment for all to see. He says here as well, verse number 23, the expectations of discipleship, it is an act of humility. It is an act of sacrifice. And it is an act of obedience. As we see, verse number 23, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. It is an act of obedience to follow Jesus Christ in discipleship. It is an act in which we realize that it may not be comfortable all the time, but the Lord summons us to do so. He calls us to be His obedient disciple. He calls each of us to follow Him. Are we willing to obey Him and follow Him or no? Oftentimes we look at our children when they don't listen to what we say, and when they do something else, and all the excuses that they might give us, and we say, but you disobeyed me. All the excuses that they can give us, we remind them, that is fine, but that's not what I asked you to do. And all the excuses that we can give the Lord as to why we as Christians in this modern age of Christianity and in the United States in which we can live in today, and all the reasons that we can give to Him and why it is not convenient for us at this time to follow Him in discipleship. But the reality is this, it is nothing more than simple disobedience to our Lord. Because He commands us to bear up our cross and to follow Him. And the only act of faithfulness is whether or not we're going to do so or no. We follow Jesus Christ because it's convenient. But will we follow Him because of its conviction? Should that convenience ever wear thin? We see here not just the expectation of discipleship, we see the explanation. We see here in verse number 24, it says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Now, I want to take a moment here and just look at the word life. In the Greek, there are three words that we translate into the word life today that we use. Let me just give you a brief moment here and look at these three words that the Greek has for life that we translate into life. The first is zoe. It means that which is associated with our physical beings, that is our flesh and blood, our body. I look before me today and see many people filled with life. How do I know that you're filled with life? Your flesh and your blood sitting before me today shows me that. It is your life, okay? When we breathe our last breath, our life here on earth ceases. The word zoe represents that which is associated with our physical beings, our flesh, and our blood. This is not the word that is translated here. Although noble to give one's life for the cause of Christ, this is not the message that Christ is giving for us. Christ is not saying that person who would sacrifice his flesh and blood for my sake. By the way, is it not possible for a person to sacrifice their body for the name of Jesus Christ without having a relationship with Jesus Christ? I say, yes, it is. I say it's possible for a person in the name of religion and in the name of goodwill and in the name of their church to sacrifice their body but not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. By the way, that would also mean that any of us who don't sacrifice our bodies on the altar for Jesus Christ would not be denying ourselves as Jesus is commanding us to do here. You see, the word that is translated life here is not our physical bodies. The second word that we see translated into life here today that we use in our Bibles today is the word pneuma. The word pneuma means the rational soul, the divine breath within every believer, the Holy Spirit, the life that we have. That also is not the word that we see here. It is not within our power to either save or lose our own souls, is it? I'm glad that's the case. I could neither save my own soul nor keep my own soul from destruction. There is one other word that is translated life from the Greek, and that is the word psuche. And it is that which deals with the spirit, the heart, or the mind. The word here is our emotions, our affections, and our desires. That is the word that Jesus says here. He says here, for whosoever will save his life, his desires, his affections, his emotions will lose it. You know, isn't that really the true mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ? Where are my affections? That's why Matthew reminds us, set your affections on things that are above, not on things that are below. We are to set our affections on following Jesus Christ. That is the word that Jesus uses here. This is the translated word that we read. The root of true discipleship lies within our desires. He who sets his affections on this life will lose them. That's what that verse means. If I, as a believer in Jesus Christ, if all I am concerned about is getting things in this life, here and now, I have limited my vision. I have limited my eternal vision. Because as a Christian, if all I care about is making money in this world, and all I care about is glorifying myself and pleasing myself, what will happen the day that I stand before Jesus Christ as a child of God? I will stand before Him with nothing to give my Savior. What a terrible day that will be for the believer. The Bible reminds us that on that day, He will wipe away the tears of our eyes. Why do we have tears in our eyes on that day? Should that not be the most happy, the most glorious day of our lives when we as Christians can stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and see the culmination of our faith? To stand before Jesus Christ as we enter eternity to live forever with Him? Why would there be tears? Why would He wipe away the sorrow from our eyes? Because we would stand before Him realizing that we have set our affections on such a temporal goal, on such temporal desires as having the newest car, the biggest house, having a big fat 401k for when we retire, when we're not even guaranteed that we will live long enough to retire. How short-sighted for a Christian, for a follower of Jesus Christ, to set our affections on such temporal things. when there are so much more important things for us to set our affections on. The gaining and losing is referring to those who go beyond the giving of body, but also affections. They give their entire being, their body, their soul, and their heart, their affections to Jesus Christ. They don't just say, Lord, if you want to take my life, so be it. They say, Lord, take my affections. Take my desires. Which leads us to the third point today, the decision of the disciple. And we see that in verse number 25. It says, for what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come to his own glory and his Father's and the holy angels. We are reminded here that we as a disciple of Jesus Christ have a decision to make. Every person in this room has a decision to make as to what you will do with Jesus. Jesus asked the 12, who do these people say that I am? Well, Lord, some of them say you're a pretty good guy. Lord, some of them say that you're a pretty good teacher. Lord, some of them say that you can do some pretty neat things. But who do you say that I am? Sitting here today, who do you say that Jesus is? Who is Jesus Christ to you? Is he just another great teacher? Another person who showed us how we should try to live? Who set a great example for us? Or is he the only way of salvation? Is he the only one that is worth dying for and following? Peter, who do you say that I am? Well, Lord, you are Christ. You are the Son of God. Are temporal treasures worth giving up for eternal rewards? I think of that great Christian of the last century, a man by the name of Jim Elliot, or was it Nate saying? I think it was Jim Elliot, who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Perhaps a no more profound statement outside of the inspiration of Scripture than that. You are no fool who gives what you cannot keep. This life, I can't control it. I can't keep it. Jesus reminds us, who can add one inch to his stature by just trying to do so? No one can. Who can add one day to his life? Not one person can. When the Lord decides it's time for me to go home, it's time for me to go home. We can sit back and we can say, yes, but I can at least earn money to make sure I have a good retirement. We ought to know after 1920 that we can't even do that, can we? You get a good job, you get a good education, you get a good job, only to find out that your company has been downsized and you're on the chopping block. You see, we really have no control over this life. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, my life, to gain what I cannot lose, eternal rewards. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, we have the opportunity to sacrifice not just our lives, but our entire being, our emotions, our affections, and say, Lord, I do not belong to myself, I belong to you. Lord, I desire to be your follower. I desire to be your disciple. We call ourselves disciples. Which are you? The curious? They know Christ was a good person. He did many great things. But they've never really put their faith in Jesus Christ. Being brought up in America does not make you a Christian. Going to church does not make you a Christian. In fact, going to Faith Baptist Church doesn't make you a Christian. It makes you a good sinner, but not a Christian. Having parents that sang in the choir or that were deacons or pastors does not make you a Christian. You see, the curious follow Christ. How about the convinced? Oh, sure, they have accepted Christ as their Savior. They've entrusted the Lord with their eternal security, but they have not entrusted the Lord with their temporal security. They follow Christ and they accept Him as their Savior so long as it does not require any sacrifice from them. I asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior when I was a little kid, and I trusted Jesus Christ to save me. But don't see coming to church as something that's necessary or important. Don't see giving and obeying the Lord and tithes and offerings as something that's important. And they will do so, but only so long as it doesn't cost them anything. Or would you be the committed? Those who have accepted Christ as their Savior and have said, "Dear Lord, I do not belong to myself. I belong to You. Therefore, all that I have belongs to You. Lord, take my affections, take my desires, take my time." We often sing that song, "Take my life and let it be." Do we really mean that? What if the Lord says, "Okay, how about if I take your bank account? Would you still follow me? How about if I take your spouse? Would you still follow me? What if I take your job? Would you follow me then?" What is the degree, the stage to which we say, "Lord, I am your disciple"? Dear Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given. We are all called to follow you, Lord, each person. We are all called to be your disciples. The question is, what degree are we going to be your disciple? What stage, Lord? To what limit would we claim you as our Lord? There perhaps today, Lord, are the curious sitting here. Disciples in name only. They follow you because it looks good. They follow you because they are curious about you, but they have never put their faith in you. Lord, someday they will stand before you and they will say, "But Lord, I went to church. Lord, I did good things. I sought to help others, but Lord, you will tell them on that day, 'Depart from me, I do not know you.' They do not have a relationship with you." Lord, I pray for that person today. Lord, I pray that they would realize that knowing who Jesus is not the same as having a relationship with Jesus. There are the curious, Lord, there are the convinced. Perhaps there are those sitting here today, Lord, who have accepted you as their Savior, but Lord, they have never really truly committed to you. Lord, they're here today because it's convenient. They follow you because it's convenient. Lord, help them to realize there is no joy in life as a Christian until we have put all on the altar. Lord, there is no joy and happiness and success in the Christian life, Lord, until we have given you every aspect of our life. Lord, I pray that the majority of us here today, I pray that all of us here today, Lord, would be the committed. And you are our Savior. And as Peter said, Lord, where else would we go? You alone have the words of life. You are the Christ, the Son of God. And Lord, as a result, you deserve every aspect of us. You desire our body. You desire our emotions. You desire our affections, our loyalties, Lord. And you desire every part of us. And help us to desire today to give that to you. To be willing, Lord, to give you every aspect of who we are. Every head bowed, every eye closed, please stand with me. We're going to sing a song of invitation. Maybe you are here today and you are just the curious. You've never asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior. You can change that today. You can walk out of here today knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior and no longer be a curious disciple only, but a redeemed disciple. Maybe you're here today and you realize that you have only been a convinced disciple, but not a committed. There are areas in your life that you have restricted from the Lord. Maybe you should come forward today and put all on your altar. Is your all on the altar for the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's go ahead and sing a hymn of invitation.
Sing 546.